It's my privilege now to introduce Brother Homer Montague, and it's a special treat, I suppose we could say, for having a father and son here today, and it's somewhat unique, I would say, but we're always expecting a blessing from Brother Homer, and he has selected as a title, Brother Barton once again. Brother Barton, once again, Brother Homer.
Thank you very much, Brother Joe, and dear brethren, it is a delight, a blessing to be with you in Chicago once again. You know, some of you have made some comments concerning the weather, and, you know, my relationships with the brethren, the dear ones here in Chicago, go way back, long, long time. And just to tell you about two incidents, one recent and one some time ago. I was here the year ago, a year and a half ago, for one of your New Year conventions. It was the year that the flu came to Chicago, and so many brethren were affected by it. Fortunately, I was not affected by it. Although Sister Kathy, when we got home, she had the flu as well, so it was a residual kind of thing. But anyway, so the weather in Chicago is always warm as far as I'm concerned. As I look out there, I can't greet all of you, but I've had the privilege of staying with so many of you and have had such blessed fellowship with so many of you in different circumstances. So it's always a joy to be in Chicago. The other incident happened to be many, many years ago. It was the year of the cancellation of the second day of the Chicago Convention. How long ago was that? But, you know, I'll tell you a story. We stayed with the Mitchums that day. And what happened, Sister Beverly and I were there, and when we learned that the convention was canceled for the next day, we said, well, we got to get back to New York. I'm not sure when we'll get out of here. And we were in bed, and we were listening, and all of a sudden I heard an airplane flying. I said, gee, what is that? And so I said to Brother Larry at that time, I said, you know, maybe we'll go to the airport. Let's see what happens. And one of the things about being Bible students, you know, the world notices you from different standpoints. And that particular day, because we had our convention clothing on, we were dressed for a convention. And so when we went there, the place in Chicago O'Hare was packed wall to wall, and we didn't know what to do. So we just looked around. We said, well, we'd like to go back to New York, but it looks like it's not flying. So a kind lady said to us, she said, I'll tell you what, go over in that line, put your name down and write it down. And so we did. And we spent a good part of the day in the airport doing what you do when others are wondering when you're going to get home or will ever get out of here. Believe it or not, Sister Beverly and I caught the last flight out of Chicago to New York. We were home that night. So you see, I have lots of memories in terms of experiences in Chicago. I could give you some more, but I won't do that because that's not my subject for today. Let me add to the greetings that Brother Brian gave to you earlier with a few others. And I'm going to pick on our dear Sister Sandy, only because Sister Sandy told me also to be sure to give her greetings to the brethren in Chicago. So if she's listening, your greetings, Sister Sandy, are a double portion. Brother Brian gave them the first time, and I'm mentioning them the second time. But in addition, I also have to echo what a wonderful, wonderful privilege we had staying with the Ruggerellos last evening. Very, very hospitable. But earlier in the day, when we came in, we had some wonderful fellowship, good temporal provision. And I'll let the brethren tell you informally about the spiritual portion. We had some very interesting spiritual portion, and it was just a delight to be here. So I'm thankful for that. Anyway, additional comments of love. Greetings from Brother Bob Gray. Also, there is Brother Nicholas from Togo. I'm sorry, from Liberia. Brother Nicholas Toe from Liberia. We have the brethren that we meet with on Sunday on Zoom from Togo. Very wonderful experience. I would like to be able to share that with you, but I can't give you the details of that. And finally, Friday night. You know, we have lots of studies with brethren from various places throughout the week. And Friday night, we had a meeting on Friday night, and the brethren from our Friday night study said, yes, please take your love to Chicago. So I trust that I haven't forgotten anyone or any group, but if I have, please forgive me, because after all, part of what I'm going to say talks about forgiveness as well, but we'll get into that later on. My subject, Brother Barton, once again, might be better understood because more than 20 years ago, before all of the truth literature was located online, that you can get it today, you really had to read books. And if you didn't get a book, you didn't know what was out there. And I happened to get a hold of a book called Pilgrim Echoes. And I'm sure by this time, most of us know what Pilgrim Echoes is all about. At least we know who Brother Benjamin Barton was. He was a pilgrim brother that actually was a very devoted brother, very consecrated brother. And he completed his course in 1916, a few months before the pastor did. And he compiled, or the brethren who compiled his discourses, put them in a publication which is now known as Pilgrim Echoes. It's published by the brethren from the Portland area ecclesia. And if you haven't read it, I hope you have, but if you haven't read it, it's a magnificent collection of discourses that give practical understanding as to how to apply the truth in your life. And, you know, if you know anything about me, I like practical kinds of things. We can talk about lots of things, but we got to put into practice what we have internalized. We have to really live it out. And he was a master at doing that. What I want to do is I'm going to share excerpts from various discourses. And the reason I call it Brother Barton once again is because I gave some discourses more than 20 years ago that I did the same kind of thing from Pilgrim Echoes. And so this is not one of those discourses. This is Brother Barton once again. So if you heard the first one, the first couple that I gave along this line, and you liked it, then maybe you'll find something in value. And if you didn't like it, then you'll say, well, again? So it's your choice. Anyway, for our first theme, we're going to go to the book of James, James 5:16, which reminds us, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, many of us can profit by an examination of that particular verse as we consider the experiences that we have in life in all kinds of situations on a daily basis. But let us look at what Brother Barton suggested in that particular discourse entitled Spiritual Sickness. And then he continues by saying, you know, if we have health problems, we frequently seek the aid of a physician by going to the doctor, telling him what we hope will be the prescription for a remedy for what ails us to alleviate that particular condition. And then similarly, he points out that, well, if we have spiritual ailments, we need to go to the great physician in prayer and to, if I might paraphrase, we might say, I have this condition of impatience, and I've tried to rid myself of it, but I'm very unsuccessful. You are the only one who can help cure me of this malady, and I need your assistance. Now, any of us who have had difficulties along this particular line, probably as the Lord's people, realize that we have gone to the Heavenly Father for aid, and properly so, because really our help cometh from above. But then he goes on to mention the following and says, we should also go to the throne of heavenly grace, not only for ourselves, but for also for our brethren who may have some type of need. He makes the point that in the natural order of things, we often may have a friend or maybe a family member, a relative, who is unable to go to the doctor when such a one is ill. And it might be that on their behalf, we would make a contact with the doctor themselves. And then Brother Barton poses the following question. He says, suppose you had a loved one who pass out and was unconscious, how would you act? If he was your son, for example, would we say, well, there is my son. He is sick and doesn't know what a terrible state he's in. I hope he will come to his consciousness, and then I will send for the doctor. He said, of course, no, you would not do something like that. We would immediately call the doctor and say, please come to my house because my son is unconscious. Now, this was written more than 100 years ago, and of course, unless you happen to be in a place where they still have doctors making house calls, I understand they still exist, but not that often. It's not universally so. At any rate, we'll update it. What we would do if we have a sick relative and there was a need, we would say, call 911. We have an emergency, a critical situation. And, of course, we would expect that the ambulance would come and so forth and so on. But the point is that we must do the same thing along spiritual lines. You know, sometimes we may perceive, as we look across our brethren, we might say, well, you know, I think my brother or my sister has a spiritual malady, but is not conscious, not aware of it. Perhaps, and we might think, you know, one of the things about our minds, they wander a lot of times, and we might say, you know, perhaps pride is involved with that brother or sister, but they don't seem to perceive it. And then he says, should we then say to ourselves, I hope that my brother or my sister will realize he has some pride and will go to the great physician so that he or she might be healed. And he says, no, we should not do that. He said, we must pray for our brethren. It's appropriate always to pray for our brethren because it's also possible that we might have misdiagnosed what appears to be a condition that our brethren have that they really don't have. They may not have pride at all. And so we should pray for our brethren if we believe that they have a need, whatever the cause might be. And it may be also that our own eyes might be enlightened by praying for others to view what we thought was a spiritual deficiency in a different manner. And so we get benefits when we pray for others that are residual, that can assist us. He says, actually, praying for our brethren is one of the ways in which we can determine our own degree of spiritual health. Is there anyone in your fellowship that you find difficult to get along with? Have you prayed for that individual? If not, you need the great physician as much as your brother does. But if you have been praying frequently for that individual, you can rejoice that your spiritual pulse is in good condition. Our next theme comes from a different discourse, and it's entitled, Keeping the Heart. That's the title of the discourse. And to introduce this subject, we're going to cite a text from Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23, familiar text, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart, in scriptural usage, is very often synonymous with our affections, intentions, our motives, our desires, which are truly of critical importance, because with our inherited imperfections and our frailties, we cannot actually do perfectly at all, but we can have a will to desire to be perfect, to be approved in God's sight. And so the Brother Barton speaks further about the need for exercising diligence in keeping our hearts today, tomorrow, and in fact, every day of our Christian walk. He reminds us, for example, as footstep followers of the Master, we should not expect to receive in this world justice, or we should not expect to be appreciated by others. We should not expect to have an easy time. the keeping of our heart is not a keeping of our business, of our money, of our reputation, of our ability, or of our time. Because after all, we gave up all of those many years ago, or however long ago we submitted our lives in consecration to God. They belong to Him. They should. And so that's not what we're talking about keeping it. You know, just as an aside, in the workplace today, whether you are of the Spirit begotten or whether you are not, there is pressure, pressure, pressure. And those who are members of the body of Christ recognize this fact, but others recognize it as well. But the reaction of those who are consecrated, Spirit begotten, must reflect how God permits and appreciate that God permits these experiences to come upon us for our development, for our character development, and that our response to these kinds of circumstances should be far different from those who are not under the anointing, so to speak. The world's reaction is largely that of complaint. And so we don't want to get into that particular mode. We want to realize that we should be far different. You know, actually, you don't have to be in the workplace if you're retired, such as I am. There are pressures of various sorts. And there may be other concerns that you might have, stresses, maybe health related. It may be mental stress, whatever it is. But nevertheless, we are to keep the heart. That's what our requirement is. And as we note instances and evidences of loyalty and devotion by the brethren and appreciate these qualities, it will help us in our keeping of our own hearts. Sometimes we might do something wrong. Not sometimes, often, because I like to say that there has yet been the day that I would say at going to the throne of heavenly grace, well, Heavenly Father, thank you. I had a perfect day. No need to come to you. That doesn't happen, and I think we all can identify with that, okay? And so sometimes we do things that are wrong. In fact, on occasion, it might be so wrong that we might not want to have anybody else know about it. And if it was done with a pure intention, however, God would not condemn that wrongdoing. I want to repeat that. If it was done with a pure intention. However, if on the other hand, we could do something perfectly right, but if we had the wrong intention behind it, if there was some pride involved, for example, God would not approve that, but He would condemn it. Here's an illustration of what Brother Barton would say in such a regard. He said somebody might give a very eloquent prayer with a view to impress the brethren. That would be considered by God sin. He said every thought that might be expressed might be perfect. It might be something that would be a blessing for the other brethren who were praying because they were listening to it and their hearts were in harmony with those words that were being uttered. However, the one who was offering it would not be getting the blessing from it because his heart was not right. It was done with a view to being thought well of or saying, what an eloquent prayer that individual gave. So we have to be careful about our motivations. Blessed are the pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our next illustration comes from another familiar text, and these are all things that you know well, but it talks about the benefits of Christian fellowship. And for a text, we would cite Hebrews 10:24-25. Hebrews 10:24-25. And it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Thinking about that text, Brother Barton suggests, one question might come to mind. Well, why should we be so careful about coming to our meetings with the children of God? And of course, even if we really could not see the reason for doing that, we ought to know that that's something that is contained in Scripture. And the fact that it's part of the inspired Word of God should settle the matter. We should say, Lord, I respect your word. And you said we should meet together, and I'm going to abide by that. That should be it. Brother Barton, speaking about the faith of Father Abraham, goes on to say, and of course, you know, he's the father of the faithful, we know that, but he was a member of the house of servants, and we, being members of the house of sons, should have a faith that even exceeded Father Abraham's. But you know, when God told him to leave his house, to leave your father's house and go into a land that I will show you, Abraham did not say, well, I know what you want of me, but I don't see any real reason that I should go there. Don't you think this is a pretty good place where I am right now? I mean, why can't I stay here and serve you? Is the land that you want me to go to, is it good for farming? Would I be able to raise enough crops to support my family, et cetera, et cetera? Abraham went out in faith because God told him to do that. And in faith, we, if we are children of God, are required to do to the best of our ability what God instructs us to do through his word. We're not to say, oh, I know that the scriptures say I should not forsake the assembly of myself with others of like precious faith. But you know, I have trials, I have obstacles, and so I'm justified in not meeting with the brethren at this time. Another might say, I live far, far away from the brethren. I'm not in the best of health. The Lord wants me to use, you ever hear this phrase, the spirit of a sound mind? How does the spirit of the sound mind keep you from meeting with the brethren? That's another question for your discussion and fellowship. He really doesn't expect for me to meet with the brethren in this condition as I presently find myself. Brother Barton then says, you know, Satan realizes our weaknesses, and he knows how to take advantage of them. And he continues by saying, if anyone wants an excuse not to follow what the scriptures inform us that we should do, we will not have to say, devil and company, give me 10 excuses for not meeting with the brethren. All we have to do is have half a wish to do so, and he will send you a whole box full of excuses. The same goes for witnessing. Another reason for meeting with the Lord's people is the promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he will certainly be in the midst to bless. And so we who have given up our will and taken the will of our head certainly want to be present where the Lord would be. And then Brother Barton finally says, you know, sometimes we don't want to meet because we want to hear something new and find that our meetings are very boring because the brethren keep talking about the same themes over and over again. There's an expression that you're very familiar with that we don't want to get into. It says, been there, done that. It's quite possible that one might go to a study only half listening. And when Brother so-and-so says something, we begin to think of something else. Our mind wanders. We know that that brother never says anything new. We keep saying the same thing over, so we don't pay too much attention to what he's saying. We know what he's going to say. And so when the meeting is over, we feel that, you know, I didn't really get too much out of the study today because they say the same thing all the time. If, on the other hand, however, we paid attention to what that brother said, instead of feeling that we could not benefit, that we could not learn anything, we would say, you know, that thought embedded itself in my mind and my heart a little bit more deeply. And even if we knew it previously, and then when we listened to what the next brother or sister had to say, we would find that that would expand upon our understanding of this. And each one who made a contribution in turn, therefore, would make the study meaningful. And if we had that attitude of mind, we would go away saying, you know, we had such a wonderful, a beautiful study today, and you're refreshed. And we're saying, what a wonderful meeting we had. I can't wait till we have another meeting. So wonderful. And so that's the attitude. We heard the word attitude earlier today. We need to have that about when we meet and why we meet. Our next thought comes from a discourse entitled Consecration. And we read the following text concerning the marks of Jesus. And we have two scriptures this time. The first one is from Galatians 6:17. Galatians 6:17. And it says, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul used this particular expression to identify himself as a bondservant and follower of Christ. It would be an evidence that he and we also, if we have this inclination in our lives to belong to the last master and believe that we do, then we would see these evidences. The Beatitudes record several of these marks, and we're going to use for our second text, Matthew 5:5. Matthew 5:5, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Brother Barton then goes on to make an interesting distinction. He says, you know, meekness and humility are often confused. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek," he was expressing two separate ideas. Humility refers to a lowly condition of heart, whereas meekness refers to gentleness or the spirit of submissiveness while undergoing a trying experience. Many dictionaries don't make that point clear. And so Brother Barton, using this analogy or these analogies, stress something that I think would be important for us. And then he goes on to say, for example, Christians are often compared to little children because of their humility. And believers are likened unto sheep because of their meekness. And of course, our master demonstrated both of these qualities because he said he was meek and he was also lowly of heart. But then he says, you know, but there's nothing meek about many children, because an infant might cry all night and keep others awake. If it were meek, it would not do that. It would remain very quiet and gentle so as not to disturb anyone. He said, but that infant is so very, very humble because it is not wondering whether people think it is more pretty or more handsome than other babies or how much praise it is getting from others. So there's a distinction there. And then he says, on the other hand, a sheep would not be a symbol of humility, but of meekness. If it is to be slain, it is so submissive. And that's why the scriptures indicate that Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. The ideal condition, of course, is for the Christian to have both of these qualities instead of being humble and not meek, or meek and not humble. For example, suppose a brother was struck by somebody in anger and he was knocked to the floor, but never said an unkind word to the ones who injured him. He bore it patiently and quietly. That would be an excellent example of meekness. But suppose you could look into his heart and read his thoughts. And of course, none of us are ever to try to do that. That's verboten, so to speak. Can't do that. Only God can do this. But suppose if in his heart, after he endured these blows and endured that pain, he was thinking to himself, "Oh, what a fine example I am. I don't think any other brother could have endured this pain, this trial, as well as I did. What a fine example I am. I'm so glad the brethren saw this happen to me. Now they can tell others about how faithful I was under such adverse conditions. Probably when the deeds of the church are recorded, my name will be highlighted in it because of the noble manner in which I conducted myself. No, there would be no humility manifested in this experience. But it certainly was one of meekness because he endured that without outward manifestation. Conversely, it's also possible to be humble and not meek at all. You know, we might believe, we might say and believe, you know, I'm so undeserving of God's favors, and I will serve him at any cost until the very end. And, you know, if I might be able to be in his presence ultimately and glorify his name. That might be a fine example of humility, particularly if you say, I'm so undeserving. You're right, we are. And yet, such a one might be deficient in meekness. For example, if this humble brother got into a conversation with someone who disagreed with him on some point of scripture, and he said, you know, brother, the trouble with you is that you are in darkness. You do not understand the scriptures. Listen to me, and I will instruct you. Such a one would not be meek, even though he would have demonstrated humility. And so the point is, we need both qualities, both meekness and humility. And we do not have as much necessarily at present as we would like to be, but hopefully, since we started along the narrow way, we have made progress in both. And as we examine our hearts, keep diligence in our thoughts and words and actions, we trust that we will have been making progress as we continue. But this is a second topic we want to address from Brother Barton's discourse on consecration, which we mentioned. It deals with another of the marks of Jesus. It's based upon Matthew 5:7. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, when we think about mercy, that trait stood out in the character of the Master. During his last night on earth, for example, think of how he demonstrated this quality towards Malchus, the high priest's servant. The account is located in Luke 22:49-51. Luke 22:49-51. And this is what it says. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. From another gospel account, John 18:10, it indicates that the one who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant was specifically identified as Peter. But in any event, Malchus came to capture the Lord. That's the point I want to make. In his mercy, he healed him. The Master knew why Malchus was coming, but he healed him, merciful. Some 3 days later, when Mary discerned that Jesus had arisen from the tomb, she was instructed, go tell the disciples of his resurrection, and especially Peter. Without the exercise of mercy, it might have been otherwise. However, the message was not, go and tell the other disciples that I have risen, but don't tell Peter. Think about what he did to me. Think of how he denied me 3 times, even with cursing, that he did not know me. Do we always emulate the mercy which our master demonstrated? We are supposed to be footstep followers of Jesus. So when we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we are asking the Lord to be merciful towards us in the same proportion as we manifest mercy towards others. Quoting directly from Brother Benjamin Barton, this is what he said, and I quote, "This is like saying, Lord, do not forgive me my trespasses, because I do not forgive those who trespass against us." Or it is like saying, "Lord, only make believe about forgiving me my trespasses, because I only make believe about forgiving those who trespass against me." Or it is like saying, "Lord, forgive me my trespasses today and tomorrow, and the next day bring it up against me again, because that's the way I generally do." Oh, how merciful we should be in our judgment of others. How merciful we would be if we could always keep in mind that as we judge others, so will we be judged. Then Brother Barton gives another illustration of a brother he knew, indicating he was not judging him, but he realized something was amiss in the way this brother expressed himself. And he spoke about a Wednesday night testimony meeting that he attended with this particular brother. And after the hymn and the prayer, the text for the evening was announced, which came from the previous Thursday's manna. And the leader encouraged the friends to speak along the lines of that passage. They had a lovely meeting. And when it was over, Brother Barton and the brother in question were walking along together, speaking about the testimony of eating. And this brother said to Brother Barton, he said, "You know, the elder in this meeting treated me shamefully this evening. He had the whole class talking about me that evening." And after Brother Barton tried to persuade him, "No, that's not the case," he said, "You heard him. He gave out the text, and he knew it would fit me just fine, and he made me look bad before the whole congregation." And Brother Barton looked at him. He said, "Brother, you don't go to very many testimony meetings, do you?" And he said, "No. I only went to one previously. And you know what? He did the same thing that time, too." At that point, Brother Barton explained how the texts were selected based upon the manna for the previous Thursday evening. And he told him that, really, if anything, I like to think that the Lord selected the text for consideration. And the point of all this, of course, is that we should be merciful in our estimation of others. This is another evidence of growing spiritually, because if we really consider someone our brother, we ought to be very reluctant to think that he would single us out to make us look or feel uncomfortable before the entire ecclesia. You know, human imagination is very different from spiritual mindedness. The next or final topic that we would want to consider is discouragement. And that comes from a discourse also with the same title, discouragement. And for a scripture, we are going to cite Galatians 6:9. Galatians 6:9. And it reads, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You know, one of the most destructive enemies of the new creation is discouragement. It's interesting to note that there are many works of the flesh, such as selfishness, pride, envy, evil speaking, and the like, that we put a great deal of effort on in trying to conquer, not realizing that sometimes discouragement is equally a great enemy. It's a very insidious device of the adversary. And you may have heard about an old fable that says that the devil once had a sale and offered all the tools of his trade to anyone who would pay the price. They were spread out on the table, and each one labeled hatred, malice, envy, despair, sickness, sensuality, all the weapons that everyone knows so well. But off to the side lay a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument marked discouragement. It was old and worn, but it was priced far above the other tools. When asked the reason why, the devil replied, "Because I can use this one so much more easily than the others. No one knows that it belongs to me. So with it, I can open doors that are tightly bolted against the others. And once I get inside, I can use any tool that suits me." Lots of times, discouragement comes from not remembering or meditating upon past providences when things appear not to be going the way in which we had envisioned in certain situations. I had a colleague in the world who had a natural knack of always looking and expressing things in a positive manner. Invariably, when some situation of seeming difficulty came up, he would say, "You know, things could always be worse." And that's really true. Things could always be worse. I'm reminded, too, of another brother who gave a discourse. And he said, in effect, the Lord's people, having the Holy Spirit, guardian angels, and precious promises from the Bible, should never be discouraged. And yet we find that it is not always so. And he gave as an illustration the fact that sometimes we look at certain people in the world who have gone through various calamitous experiences. He said, for example, how frequently perhaps a tornado or a hurricane would come through the area where their homes or their businesses were, and it would destroy their entire property. And a reporter would go and ask them, interview them, and say, "Well, how are you dealing with this? How do you feel about this?" And very often they express the conviction that, you know what, somehow or other, we are going to rebuild right here in this place because this is where we want to be. And so what a lesson that is in terms from a human standpoint concerning discouragement. But coming back to Brother Barton, he stated that if there's anyone in the whole universe that should be discouraged, it would be God. God? He said, for example, think of the millions of Bibles containing his word that have been printed, and how few people ever seem to have been benefited to any large degree by their use. Yet he's not discouraged. Think of how he dealt with the children of Israel for so many years, leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness, giving them possession of the promised land in Canaan. And yet they hardened their hearts. Yet God is not discouraged. We could give other illustrations of the kind, but Brother Barton's point was that God is not discouraged because he has faith. He remembers what his plan is. He sees how every feature of his plan has been carried out exactly as it has been designed, and he has the assurance that the future will be fulfilled precisely according to his purpose. So God is not discouraged at all. Some of the Lord's people, however, are discouraged because they have so many difficulties in connection with their daily experiences. They reason, look, I gave my life to the Lord, and he has permitted so many trials to come upon me. He said, instead of thinking that, however, we should be encouraged that the Lord has accepted our sacrifice. He's pleased to have us in this race and ultimately to have a share with his beloved Son in glory, because we're told this in James 1:12. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. If we can identify with this text, then it should be a source of encouragement rather than discouragement for us when we undergo difficulties. Here's such a lovely thought from page 412 of Pilgrim Echoes that I'm going to just read it in its entirety. And this is what Brother Barton wrote. He said, some may say, I am discouraged because I see in myself so many weaknesses. I see more weaknesses than formerly. Continues, I believe that some of these discouragements would be encouragements if we could look at matters properly. We find that many of the Lord's people refer to as discouraging, things that many of them refer to as discouraging, really should be encouraging. It reminds me of a sister that I met some time ago. She said, oh, I am so discouraged. I cannot remember anything anymore. I used to have a good memory, but I cannot remember anything now, and it discouraged me. I said, sister, I believe you have a better memory than you used to have. She said, oh, no. I said, I think you have a better memory than you used to have. She said, oh, no. Tell me why I cannot remember anything better. I said, sister, I will tell you why. You say your memory now is poorer, whereas you remembered well back there. The reason you seem to remember so well was you had so little to remember. He said, all you had to remember was that the church was going to have a social on Thursday. Friday, there was to be a 5 o'clock tea, and then you must get such and such things at the store tonight. That is the reason you had such a good memory. Now you have so much to remember that you cannot keep it all in your mind. And so you are almost inclined to get discouraged because of thinking your memory is so poor that you cannot remember it all. In our experiences, as we discourse with others, let us see the glass as half full rather than being half empty when circumstances arise in our lives that might tend to cause discouragement. Let us be prompt to show the other side, how the Heavenly Father is permitting the dross which we have to be removed, that the refiner's fire may purify us as gold. Let us be assured and counsel others that God is always there to assist us in becoming transformed in accordance with his will. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, when we hear words such as this, if we are not merely reading them, but believe them, we shall be fortified because we have proven them in our lives by seeing the indwelling evidence of the Holy Spirit and the many, many times we can recall how God has directed our attention to scriptures to provide us with strength in time of need. If we lay hold upon these promises, then surely we will never have a need for discouragement. We can be, as it was said of Barnabas, a comforter of the brethren. In summary, we have looked at several themes presented in the book Pilgrim Echoes, including the use of prayer, keeping the heart, assembling with the brethren, meekness and humility, the exercise of mercy and discouragement. We have been receiving much spiritual food together in our interactions and our fellowship. And from the throne of heavenly grace, we have been sustained. We have innumerable precious promises in the Bible and access to the throne of grace where our prayers will be heard. We have the fellowship of saints, fellow sojourners along the narrow way as we commune with our brethren, both in large gatherings and even in one-to-one fellowship as we speak to the Lord's people about the things that really matter. God has led us in the past, and he will continue to lead us because he that has promised is faithful. Let us persevere to the very end, and because we have his promise as recorded in Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help you. Amen.